This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. That's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed incredible that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. Lord, I pray that you might allow us to behold your resurrection as we sang about so clearly this morning in a number of our songs, that we would look at your resurrected body with wonder and amazement, knowing that it is because of your resurrection that we too have hope of eternal life, and only because you have risen from the dead that we can hope in our future. Lord, help us to glory in that wonderful truth. Help us to draw near to that amazing truth. Lord, make us a people who love to talk about you, who love to talk about what you've done. Make us a people that experience normally a spiritual conversation with one another before, after the service, during the week, that those conversations would be sweet and encouraging and uplifting. Help us to be a people that long for you and that have an overflow of our hearts that shows that in every aspect of our lives. Lord, I pray for Westmount Bible Chapel this morning with Pastor Jason preaching, and I pray that you would allow them as they make the final preparations for our arrival as a church, or those who will be going from our church tonight. I pray that they will, this will be a really sweet time of ministry, that the church would be able to reach out and make connections to those in their community, that there would be some amazing evangelistic opportunities, and that this would be such a sweet, unifying week of service for those who go from our church and for their church body as well. We thank you so much for the partnership that we've enjoyed with them, and I pray that you will continue to bless Westmount in the city of Peterborough, that that would be a bright and shining light in that city. Lord, I pray that you would keep everyone safe this week as they travel to and fro, and I pray that you would also help the kids' camp that is going to be going on with the VBS to be successful and to be in all the details would be able to be worked out in a way which honors you. Lord, I want to lift up our world system that has several uncertainties. The pundits are talking about a trade war, and we see that no matter what is going to happen, there's seems to be some changes in our economics worldwide. Lord, I pray that you would use this for our good, that you, no matter what happens, that human flourishing would be the norm. Lord, I pray that you would allow these different powers that be in making different decisions, that all would go well, and that you would allow this to not be a situation of gloom and doom, as some predict. This would be a sweet time where we recognize your hand working in our world. Lord, I pray for those families whose boys are stuck in a cave in Thailand. Our hearts are captivated and drawn to that story. And Lord, we realize that in that situation, even now as they are beginning to try and extract some of the boys, we realize that that is a parable of how precious every single life is. And so I ask that you would preserve those boys' lives. Pray for the families as they eagerly and anxiously await to see what is going to be the end results. I pray that you would be glorified through this process. Lord, I pray also for the safety of those who are going to be diving. I pray that you would keep them safe, that no more lives would be lost. Lord, I pray for Melanie Lachek with Leadership Resources International, as she is organizing and helping plan the various different ministries and the various different trips that RI takes. I pray for her in particular as she is strategically helping connect donors and to the ministry and helping with the administrative side of things. We pray that you would help her heart to maintain her freshness, closeness to you, that as she works with the administration, that she would not lose the big picture of all that is going on through that glorious ministry of training pastors and church leaders worldwide. I pray that you would give her a passion and desire to continue to use her gifts for your glory at LRI. Lord, I also pray now as we look into your word that you would draw our hearts to you, that as we look, as we see your wisdom, that you would give us eyes to see and behold these glorious truths. And we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin, I have another book giveaway. We've talked about this this week in our Sunday school class. We talked about the church, and we'll be doing so again next week as well. And so we'd encourage you all to come out and be a part of our Fundamentals of the Faith Sunday school class. They've been a great encouragement, and so I'd encourage you to come. But here's a book. Again, if you would like a book in our free book giveaways, we ask you only one thing, that you say that you will be willing to read this book. So if you put up your hand that you would like this book, we would ask you to read this book sometime in the near future. This book is called What is a Healthy Church? And it's written by Mark Dever. It's a phenomenal book that really explains what a healthy church is. And so if you ever find yourself in a point where you're going to be going away from our church or even want to see why we do what we do in our church, this is an excellent resource for you. I want to put this in your hands. So Pastor Cody's up front here, and if you would like this, put your hand up, and first person he sees will be able to give it. So, all right. Looks like if you missed out this time, you can buy that. They're only like $8 or $9 on Amazon. What is a Healthy Church by Mark Dever? Well, let's read together our passage this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, morning. Read along with me. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, we operate as Christians under the basic principle that people matter immensely, even foolish people. On June 23rd, a Thai boys soccer team decided to explore a complex of caves along with their 25-year-old coach. They soon became trapped after the cave was flooded due to a torrential downpour. And they decided to move further and further inside the caves, eventually settling on a rock shelf as the cave system began to be flooded that was 2.5 miles inside the entrance of the cave. Knowing rain could come, ignoring posted signs warning not to go further into the cave was admittedly foolish. But after 9 days of intense research search and rescue efforts, a team of British divers actually found these boys alive 2.5 miles inside a cave in Thailand. And not a soul spoke of the foolishness that got them there. Nor would we expect otherwise. The whole world rightly breathed a sigh of relief when the news came. Unfortunately, they are still stuck in the cave as workers are trying to figure out how it looks like. And I just received word this morning on the news that they are planning to extricate the boys this morning. Next time you consider whether or not human life is important to the world, remember that thousands of volunteers are working tirelessly around the clock to try and save 13 people. The world's richest and most powerful people provide aid, all for 13 precious, even if foolish, young men. There are so many connections to the church and to the deacon ministry in this story of crisis. First of all, the priority of the church, the priority of ministry is always people. Even foolish people are so very precious in God's eyes. So why is it that we cling to petty differences, personal preferences, anger, and bitterness in our dealings with God's precious family, with one another? The church is God's community of saints who selflessly love one another, even when we are foolish. As Christians, we are to forgive. We are called to keep the peace, and we are called to rescue one another if need be. Deacons are those peacekeeping leaders of the church. Deacons are those who pursue unity within the church. They absorb the shock of conflict, and they help rescue when needed. Why? Because people matter. That gets to really another attribute that deacons are to exemplify. And they understand that people matter and they desire to pursue unity and peace. But deacons are motivated and joyful servants. Thousands of people volunteered to help rescue the Thai boys, ranging from diving experts to people to sweep and keep the bathrooms, ranging from those who are overseeing and directing operations to those making food. They all served with joy at the hope of seeing these lost boys. Christians serve with a great motivation and joy. Why? To further the gospel message, that we may be able to show the love that we have for one another to a watching world, that we might be able to clearly communicate the gospel message that provides hope and peace and provides reconciliation with our Maker to everyone who steps foot inside of our doors. That's the goal of the Christian ministry. That's the goal of the church. It's a gospel goal. And so we participate in all the ministries of the church with great joy and great eagerness, knowing that we are doing vital work because it's gospel work. Deacons help administrate, help serve, help us get gospel work to happen. Deacons don't serve to bolster their ego, to merely find self-fulfillment in using their unique set of traits or talents or abilities. Deacons serve because people matter, because the gospel matters. So God gives the church the office of deacon. Really, it's one of two offices. You've got deacons and you've got elders or pastors. And as we look and as we study the scriptures, we realize that deacons are actually distinct from pastor elders. The primary difference is that the elders are those who teach, and elders are those who guide the overall direction of the church, whereas deacons are not required to teach nor called to lead the whole church. Deacons are servant administrators. Last week, we focused on what deacons do, and we looked at Acts chapter 6. I encourage you to listen to that online if you missed it, and we realized that deacons are distinct from elders. We realized that deacons are servant administrators, that they help administrate the ministries that are going on in the church, and they are motivated and joyful in their ministry, and they are unity protectors. They are those who are keeping the peace within the church. But this week, we have to answer the vital question, who even can be a deacon? Some might say, is it just simply anyone who likes to help a lot at church and finds themselves regularly in the church? Maybe everyone who helps a lot, those should be deacons. Well, remember that every single one of us serves. You can even say every single one of us deacons, if you understand that deacon means to help or serve. Deacons then, or officially recognized deacons, are the leaders who facilitate the serving, who help organize the ministries, who keep things running smoothly. So just because you serve a lot doesn't mean you are a deacon or need to be called a deacon. Well, some might say, well, are deacons the elders in training? Are deacons those who are just kind of the lower tier in a government of the church that are going to be catapulted up to eldership when they prove faithful as deacons? Well, not really. They are different types of roles in the life of the church. You got elders who are teaching doctrine and leading, and you got deacons who are serving and are focused on the practical. But both are all about loving and shepherding the flock of God. And some deacons may also be adept at teaching. There's not a direct correlation or boxes you need to fit in here. But deacons are not elders in training. Well, since deacons are elders, some might say, well, since they don't have to teach, do they have a lower qualification level? Do they have as many requirements for them? Do we need to just get the strongest leaders we can who can get the job done? And who cares about the qualifications? Well, God actually gives us a very clear list of qualifications in our passage this morning, and the primary emphasis should be of no surprise to us. They are spiritual qualifications. Some might ask, well, what about women? Can women be deacons? And if you understand 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, which we will this morning, you can answer that question. So this morning, we're going to see three matters that reveal who can be a deacon. Three matters to reveal who can be a deacon. How does God want us to identify who's qualified, who's ready to serve as a deacon, and who is not? Well, sadly, I heard this week of a faithful Bible-teaching pastor, someone who had great theology, preached with conviction, had to be removed from his position because of not one, but two affairs. It's very sad, and we see this morning that character matters in church leadership. Character matters, not just when we install leaders, but in an ongoing sense as we continue to serve. Our passage this morning in verse 8 begins with four very important words. Deacons likewise must be. I'm going to stop there because I want you to understand what's going on. The word deacons likewise, how he introduces, it, basically Paul is introducing here with these two words, a new office, a secondary office. You see, at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, he's talking about overseers or elders or pastors' qualifications. And so now he's saying deacons, another office, likewise must be. And same thing the elders were. He said at the beginning of chapter 3, therefore an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, and he goes on to a list. It's the same language. Language is very important. So just as elders are introduced this way as a qualification list, so too are deacons introduced in this way. Deacons have a very high standard, a very high list of qualifications. And just like the elders, deacons must be godly. You notice it doesn't say deacons likewise might be, deacons likewise should be, deacons likewise possibly may be. It says deacons likewise must be. This emphasis is on a requirement for serving as a deacon. You see, there's no room in Christ's church for leadership to run after gross moral failures. It diminishes the gospel before the watching world, does it not? The public image of the gospel is the very thing that the devil loves to attack. And how does he do that most effectively? By undermining leadership in the church. Character matters immensely. Now look at Paul's final qualifications for elders in verses 6 and 7. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What is the devil's snare? It's to break down the leaders of the church, is it not? And so then he continues, deacons likewise. You can see the connection. The snare of the devil is to attack leaders in the church. The ongoing spiritual qualifications, both of elders and deacons, are vitally important. The faithful church who removed their pastor for his affair, talked about just a couple minutes ago, wrote on their website, "We grieve the shame this brings the gospel and the sorrow that it brings God's people." Even that's an understatement of the deleterious effects of leadership who embrace sin. Character matters for everyone, but especially those in leadership, not just at the start of their ministry, but all throughout their ministries. But what are the character qualities of a deacon that Paul highlights in our passage? Well, let's look at these now one at a time. The first is, deacons likewise must be dignified. You don't have to write these down. It's in your text. I'm just putting them up on the screen because I'm going to kind of show you something that's helpful as we look at our passage. Look at your text instead. Deacons have got to be dignified. Now, you hear dignified and you think British aristocracy. You think prim and proper and those who know how to act in a certain situation, right? But it really implies respectable, honorable. This is very close to what we saw in verse 3 says, "Moreover," speaking of the elders, "he must be well thought of by outsiders." That's dignified. That's respectable. There's a public aspect to their respectability. So what's the opposite of someone who's respectable or dignified? It's someone people tend to avoid. Someone who might be swift to anger. Maybe someone who's depressive and is always a drag to be around because they're just complaining about their life. And that guy in traffic, you know who that is. The hermit neighbor. You know, the one who looks and never talks to anybody in their community, who no one knows that they're even alive inside that house. They're not respectable. Even the passive-aggressive neighbor, the one who's looking out the window at the dog who's defecating on their front yard, and then they see the sign in the front yard the next day, "Thou shalt not have your dog do whatever it does in my front yard." Notice Peter's call for all Christians. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, to be respectable, to be dignified, to be able to be thought of well by the society at large, it's basically what it means to be a Christian. We're to be different from the world. We're to be a light to the world. And I think 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, really capture what it means to be dignified and respectable. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 through 16. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So you're different. You used to be pursuing the passions of your ignorance constantly, but now because God is holy and he's called you to be holy, your conduct is different. And so verse 16, he concludes, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And go back to 1 Timothy. So all Christians really are to be respectable. And how much more deacons? How much more those who are in leadership? Well, next, Paul moves to three qualifications that are stated in the negative. The next qualification, verse 8, is deacons likewise must be dignified and not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. James 3 lets us know how great a forest is set ablaze by the little flaming tongue. And he exhorts all Christians, what are you to do? Tame the tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." We understand that taming the tongue is an ever-present struggle, do we not? And specifically, Paul warns here about getting a deacon who doesn't care about taming the tongue, who doesn't even realize that that's a problem, and who incessantly and has notoriously a slippery tongue, a double tongue. It means that you're not to get a man who is known to say one thing to someone and something completely different to someone else, all so that he can get his own gain and get his own way. Of course, this is for every Christian, but scriptures are clear. A deacon should never be known as double-tongued. Well, next, what's the next qualification? Not addicted to much wine. Not addicted to much wine. Literally, one holds closely, this could be translated literally, one who holds closely to a much wine. We might add, or any other might mind-altering substance. It's not just wine that's being talked about. You could talk about drugs today as well. Now, I don't think any of us could ever conceive of a church who would be totally fine accepting the town drunk or a drug addict that we just pull off the streets to be a deacon in their church. That doesn't make any sense. But what I do think we need to pay attention to is that we have got to be warned against someone who likes playing with fire. This is someone who maybe drinks regularly at meals and on occasion is known to imbibe a little bit too much, to get tipsy, as they call it, after dinner. This might be someone who is addicted to prescription drugs, the high-functioning addicts whose life revolves around their regular fixes, or one who holds fire too close to the chest. But is this really different for any Christian? Of course not. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine." And we know what it means to get drunk because our state helpfully tells us what it means to get drunk. If you can't drive legally, then you're drunk, okay? So you don't get enough to make you tipsy or slightly inebriated. If you would get a DUI, you are drunk, okay? Doesn't say we can never drink, but it does mean that the state tells us what being drunk means, and no Christian should ever get drunk. So drunkenness or use of any mind-altering drugs are always prohibited by the Word of God. Potential deacons are obviously disqualified from service if they struggle with this particular sin. Well, let's go on. What's the next negative statement? Deacons are not greedy for dishonest gain. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, John MacArthur helps us understand a little more of the culture behind this particular issue. Back in the first century world, it was basically a cash society. No credit, there's few banks, and the keeper of money for any organization would literally carry money sacks on his belt, on his person, constantly with them. And there was basically then the constant temptation to say, oh, well, I didn't quite have enough. I'm going to have to grab a little coin, pay for myself out of the general fund. From Acts chapter 6 and from our passage, some deacons, at the very least, were expected to be dealing with money. Interestingly enough, later in 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns against false teachers who love money a little bit too much. And so it should make sense that deacons are not greedy for dishonest gain. Go to 1 Timothy 6 with me. I want to show you something. Let's make an observation about those who are drawn after false teachers in particular. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So who is it that falls into the temptation of false teaching? Those who love money, basically. And what do they fall into? Into a snare, verse 9 continues. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. False teachers love to prey on people who want to get rich quick. God wants to prosper you. Just look at how much money I have, they say. I saw a sad little video of a young boy who was taught to pray at T.D. Jakes megachurch. And he was praying, "I decree and I declare, I decree and I declare." And it was just a sampling of this very wrong-headed thinking that this little boy was taught. Here's some of his statements that he was given. "I decree and I declare great wealth on your people. I decree and I declare God equipped them with multiple streams of income at a young age. I decree and declare God equipped them with multi-million dollar ideas, inventions, and strategies." Literally, this is like a 4 or 5 year old boy saying these things. How sad it is when confessing Christians teach their most innocent children among them to be lovers of money at a young age. That's not even to mention the wrongheadedness of saying and praying, "I decree and I declare." You can decree and declare nothing. God alone decrees and declares. The point is, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And clearly, God commands all of us, and deacons especially, that we cannot have our affections be for money. Instead, deacons are to have their affections for God. And that's our next point. The next attribute of a deacon, a character of a deacon, is that they are faithful to know God. Look at verse 9. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. "They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." Now, the mystery of the faith is not some higher level of grand master secrecy. It's not some knowledge that only initiated understand or learn. Christianity isn't like a cult like Mormons or Scientology or Masonry. We don't have a secret room where only the special people go to learn some mysterious new doctrine in the church. So what is mystery here referring to? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Paul uses the word mystery very often in the New Testament to speak of the whole of the New Testament, all of the revelation that we had about Jesus and the church. And why does he call the New Testament a mystery? Well, very simply, because all the specifics of the incarnation of Jesus, the specifics about the primarily Gentile church age that we read about in Romans 11 this morning, they're basically largely hidden from the Old Testament prophets. They were given clues throughout the Old Testament, but it was a mystery that we are entering into this church age that we live in today. So Paul regularly uses mystery in the New Testament to basically be a synonym for the church, for Christianity, for the New Testament. And so deacons, it would make sense, likewise, what does it say? Must hold the mystery of the faith. They've got to understand what Christianity is, and they have to hold to it. They have to believe it. They have to follow it. They have to know it. And deacons must also pursue or cling to Christian doctrine. But they're to do so with a, what does it say at the end of verse 9? A clear conscience. See, the deacon's conscience is clear because their lives are free from scandals. They're above reproach. They have not habitually made excuses for sin. They've not assumed that their immorality is fine before God, and they don't need to deal with their own sin. You see, always a crucial part of orthodox theology or right thinking about God is always orthodox behavior or right actions. So why is it that so many of us think that our lives can be fine before God when we never actually pursue knowing God? You see, the secret to our affections for God and pursuing what is right in our lives isn't simply living according to our own moral compass. It is pursuing sound theology and knowing the New Testament inside and out. Good theology, knowing about God, often results in a clear conscience and right affections for God. Now, of course, you can have great theology, a great grasp of the New Testament, and still pursue sin, ignoring what you know to be true. We saw that earlier, and searing your conscience. But I bet the majority of us who struggle with our affections for God struggle because we are lazy in seeking God. Deacons have to actually be interested in both knowing and living a godly Christian life. So he writes, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. But you aren't just supposed to guess or figure all this out by a single questionnaire, an interview that we're supposed to give some deacons. We don't have anything like that preserved for us. No, these events, this lifestyle of being above reproach must be observed in an ongoing manner. And so we see our last character matter here. They are tested and affirmed in verse 10. And let them also be tested first. That means that they are verified in an ongoing present tense here. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, have you heard of the nation of Asgardia? I'm not talking about the superhero movies. I'm talking about a literal nation, Asgardia. It's officially inaugurated its first president. You should know about the nation. It ratified its constitution. The inauguration ceremony for Asgardia was held last week. Sorry if you missed it. Asgardia, as you know, is probably named after the space civilization from Norse mythology. Thor was an Asgardian. You can sign up for free to become a citizen of Asgardia online in hopes that you will get to see the newly minted nation's goals come to pass for your own life. What are those goals, you might ask? To establish a space colony within 25 years. They say either on the moon or on space arcs, as they like to call them, in a low orbit around the Earth. So if you hope for this, you can sign up to be an Asgardian. Their goal is to have 150 million Asgardians in 25 years living in space. It's already boasted that there's a population of 200,000 from 200 countries. And by the way, that's more countries than are in the UN. Pretty soon, Asgardian Parliament expects to start requiring an IQ test for its citizens, as they hope to draw only the top 2% of humanity's most creative and intelligent. I thought about signing up before they required the IQ test, but my wife didn't think living in space would be the greatest idea for us. My point in bringing up this ridiculousness is that everyone has standards. Everyone has certain goals for their group. Well, God's goals for church leaders, for deacons especially, isn't IQ-based. Sure, they should be smart. But God's goals are what? Character-based. So, of course, deacons should be gifted administrators, faithful servants, peacekeepers, church unifiers, smart. But most importantly, deacons have got to be godly in their character. Character matters. But what else do we see in our text? Our second matter, revealing who can be a deacon, gender matters. Gender matters. We see this in verse 11. We start off verse 11 with four very simple words. Women likewise must be. Recognize those four words. Those are the four words that we see right above in verse 8, don't we? Deacons likewise must be. Here, verse 11, women likewise must be. Now, some of you might be looking down at your Bibles and you say, mine does not say women. Mine says their wives. And you might say, why are you saying women? Well, I am taking the Greek text and I am actually saying that the alternative translation for the ESV is women and is actually much more accurate. There is actually no their women, no pronoun there found in the Greek. Paul could have used that pronoun for their wives, but he didn't, or their women. He just used the general word for women. And so he starts off verse 11 in the exact same way that he starts off verse 8. He says, women likewise must be. So, who are these women? And we come to three basic options. The first option that some people have presented is that they are women in general in the church. Now, this doesn't really make any sense because we're dealing with chapter 3, a list of qualifications for leaders in the church. Why would he all of a sudden, in the middle of this list of qualifications for leaders in the church, talk to women in general in the church? Most, very few, actually would hold that position. It is not talking about women in general in the church. Now, the second option is wives, as in the wives of deacons. Hence, some translators add in the word their wives, trying to smooth out our understanding that he's talking about their wives of women. Now, I'm going to go down underneath the pulpit here and bring something out for you. We have a stack of books. We have quite a few authors, and these are all godly, Christian, conservative, Bible-believing authors who believe that this is talking about wives of deacons. And their argument goes something like this. Deacons are referenced, and the reference clearly to be men. The word deacon is a male word. It's mentioned to be men above, and it's mentioned to be men after. So this is an added qualification for deacons' wives. And they say, well, why is there an added qualification for deacons' wives? Well, they say, well, deacons' ministry especially requires deacons and their wives to be above reproach, since they often serve together in the deacon ministry. So Paul addresses deacons' wives in verse 11, and Paul simply forgot the pronoun there, or he assumed that it would be understood. And the last point is especially difficult to swallow. And so here's a third option, and that is that verse 11 is actually speaking of women deacons or deaconesses. And here's the group of solid Bible-believing Christian authors who believe that. This one has a whole chapter that says it's wives and a whole chapter that says it's women deacons, so I'm going to put it on this side too. This whole stack of books, not a single liberal theologian among them. Every single one of them, I am going to be confident that they are Christians, that they love the word, that they love the Lord, and that they love to understand the word of God correctly. None of these people in here are going to say that women can be pastors, for example, which is clearly an injunction stated in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men. So, how come it is that a majority of conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing exegetes, pastors, and theologians think that what is going on here is being spoken of by female deacons? Well, here's why. Just like when a new office is opened up in verse 8 with deacons, now another group is mentioned in verse 11, using the exact same terminology. Again, verse 8 starts with deacons likewise must be. Could differentiate the difference between deacons and elders. Now, verse 11, it literally is the same exact words. Women likewise must be, and dignified is even the same exact attribute that is used. So, the argument is pretty clear. It's starting a new group, starting a separate group that's addressed in verse 11. Well, a second reason, this is the logical way for Paul to address female deacons. Deacon, the word deacon in Greek, is only found in the masculine form. There is no way to say deaconess or female deacon succinctly, as he says, likewise, women who serve. So if he wants to talk about female deacons, he's got to talk about them as women. He can't say deaconesses because there's no word for that. It would make no sense if he said likewise deacons again. So he uses the word women in the context of what's talking about the qualifications for deacons. Third, if this was simply some added qualification for the wives of deacons, why are the wives of elders neglected earlier in the passage? In many regards, the command of hospitality upon elders would require a close examination of elders' wives and at least a word or two about their qualification. But there's nothing about elders' wives, if this is meant to be deacons' wives. So could Paul really feel the need to address the wives of deacons more than the wives of elders? No, it makes much more sense. This is female deacons. Fourth, deacons are servant administrators. They serve under the elders and are not ruling over the whole church, and deacons are not required to teach. What in those qualifications then prohibits a woman from serving? Paul has made it very clear, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. So women cannot be elders, women cannot be pastors. But does this prohibit a woman from organizing children's ministry, fellowship dinners, work projects even? Fifth, Phoebe in Romans 16:1, and you can just listen as I read it. Romans 16:1 is said to be a deacon. That's the literal Greek word. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a female, a deacon of the church at Centrea. Could just be translated a servant. Phoebe's a servant of the church of Centrea, but that's what deacon means. So it seems that Paul is talking about a female servant, even in the earliest, within the New Testament. Now, sixth reason, in many of the earliest documents of first and second century churches, we see very early on that all of the churches that we know of had female deacons, deaconesses. They understood this, that this was the consistent way that God designed the church to have offices. They had elders and they had deacons, and some of the deacons were female deacons. Now, if we assume that these arguments are persuasive, and I do, then there's one last question that remains. Are these women simply female deacons, or are they a third office in the church, you might say deaconesses, distinct from deacons or different from deacons? And I think the best is to assume that they are female deacons. They're kind of all under the deacon body. After all, the deacon office is not a teaching office. And further, these women are mentioned in the middle of the qualifications for deacons, not at the end. That's what it would be if it was a third office. So to Paul, gender matters. And the question, can women become deacons? I believe the answer is yes. I believe that's what Paul has in mind in verse 11. But I think it is very appropriate to be gracious and not dogmatic in our interpretation of the text at this point. These people, and even in this one book, there's men and women who hold to differing views, and it's okay. We all believe the Bible. We all love the Bible. And so we need to ask ourselves as a church, if it is true that verse 11 is talking about female deacons, why hasn't our church historically had female deacons? Surely, we could point to quite a few faithful women who serve, even now, as servant administrators in our church. Women who play vital roles in ongoing ministries. Why haven't we recognized them as deacons? Well, at some point, our church adopted the typical American Baptist misunderstanding of church government. At some point, we kind of mixed up in our minds deacons and elders, as many Baptist churches in the United States did. We came to see the paid pastor as the only elder and the deacons as a deacon board that had a check on the power of the elder. Functionally, the deacon board was essentially part elder and part deacon. Thankfully, Pastor Frohman in the late 1990s and early 2000s, over 20 years ago now, helped our church move to a plurality of elders view. And that's what we have today. We have a plurality of paid and non-paid elders who serve to lead the church together. And we have a board of deacons or a group of deacons as well. But given our history with the deacon and elder offices conflated or combined for so long in people's minds, it was also given that some thought of the diaconate as a stepping stone for eldership. But that's not what it is. Deacons are not elders in training. So our church has held that deacons be only men. But now as we look more into the deacon ministry, as we've done these last couple of weeks, the elders are proposing that we consider what it will look like to include the recognition of female deacons. And so in the coming months, we plan to put together a possible change to our constitution and give that out to the members of our church to consider for several months before we begin to adopt it. So look for that, more on that to come. Just want to give you guys a heads up. I want you to get back to the text because ultimately, I want you not to be convicted by me or anything that we say, but I want you to be convicted by the Word of God. I'm going to throw up the qualifications for women deacons on the screen here, all of them at once. And so we see the connection then to verse 8. Women deacons are to be dignified, are they not? What are deacons to be? Dignified, respectable. Women deacons are to be, what does verse 11 say? Not slanderers. Very similar to not double-tongued, right? Women deacons are to be sober-minded, and very similar to not addicted to much wine. This person is temperate, not given to extreme outbursts, not the type of person that people shy away from because they never know what they're going to get with this person. They're to be sober-minded, approachable. What else does it say? They're faithful with all. Very similar to what the deacon qualification is, faithful to know God. So you see the correlation with the qualifications to deacons in verse 8. And they're very much connected. And so I'm going to assume that this list of qualifications is hardly exhaustive and simply points to the reality for female deacons as well as men to be those who have a character that is above reproach. So our point in these verses, Paul points out a gender distinction, a gender inclusion, as it were. Men and women are both to be deacons, and for both, character always matters. All right, our third matter, marriage and family matters. Verse 12, even though he goes back and mentions deacons in the masculine form, if our interpretation of verse 11 is correct, then verse 12 likely speaks of qualifications for both prospective men and women deacons. So the first issue for both men and women who aspire to be deacons is fidelity. Faithfulness in their marriage. Look at verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Now, I know what you're saying. Whoa, whoa, whoa. If we're talking about both men and women, how come it says husband of one wife? It seems to be only talking of men, right? And I do admit that's very true. That's exactly what the Greek says, and that's exactly right in connection with the masculine deacon, which there is no feminine form. There's a couple of reasons why I think this happens. Men traditionally were those given to infidelity. Many ancient secular cultures that these churches were found in had a tradition where the husband was not expected, but you might say excused, to go out and have multiple affairs, to have mistresses on the side, to have even multiple wives. None of that was expected for women. So this was the culture. He just addressed the men. Also, Paul uses a phrase that simply means faithful in marriage. You guys know the phrase, a one-woman man, right? How many of you have ever heard the phrase, a one-man woman? I don't think anybody, right? And that's because the phrase, a one-woman man, is basically meant to say there's faithfulness in marriage, and that's what's going on right here in this verse. There's faithfulness, fidelity within the marriage here. Not simply because one gender is used or prioritized doesn't mean that the other gender is excluded. So how often in the New Testament do you find Paul, for example, saying brothers? And what he really means is brothers and sisters in the church. It means everybody. So just a reference to male does not exclude the female, unless obvious so in the context. So the issue at hand, all deacons are to be faithful in marriage. Need I say that this isn't simply a church leadership quality, but a Christian quality? Cheating spouses, adulterers, no matter the gender, bring great shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Adulterers are not qualified for leadership in Christ's church. The second issue raised by Paul, exemplary households. Verse 12 concludes, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. If a deacon is expected to be administrators for Christ's church, to make sure the vulnerable are cared for, and yet their home is unkept, filthy, projects are always left half completed, and children are left to fend for themselves, chances are that this person is not fit to be a deacon. It doesn't mean that your children or your house is perfect, but a deacon should be a clear picture of a responsible person. Children should be raised to know Jesus Christ, to love him, to deeply serve together as a family. Again, hardly unique to deacons, as all Christians are called to be responsible stewards for the lives that we find within our own households, the children that God provides. A deacon is one, then, whose life obviously reflects that marriage and family matter. So, how do we wrap all this up? I think we're going to wrap it up as Paul does. Deacons are people-oriented. Because all of life is people-oriented. Because God desires us to selflessly serve others. After all, what is the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a great summary. It's Christ's summary of the law and the prophets. So it should be of no surprise that faithful people serving deacons are fulfilling God's designed role for humanity. And when they do fulfill God's designed role to be people-oriented, they are given a rich reward. Look at 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I love that encouragement. Confidence that you're good standing, to have both confidence in your standing with God is both a present and a future reality here. You see, when we live and love and serve others, it encourages our souls. Our present lives are motivated and honored, and we feel good about what we're doing. Why? Because we're doing what God wants us to. We have confidence in our faith, but we also have confidence in our future standing, realizing that God has transformed our naturally selfish hearts into hearts of love and care and concern for others. So our exhortation for us all, let us all faithfully serve one another as God has called and reap the rich rewards. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this passage that speaks so clearly on deacons and the need for a right understanding of character as the primary issue in discerning who is qualified to be a deacon. And Lord, as we continue to search out and understand what the scriptures mean, I pray that you would just give us wisdom and peace in our own hearts as we seek to glorify you with the way that we organize and the way that our church functions. And most of all, I pray that we all, as a body of Christ, will be faithful to serve, love, care for all those that you have put in our church, that we would practice faithfully the one others for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.